Good evening, everybody. Welcome to the Paul's Valley Seventh-day Adventist Church. So glad to have you. As Jason was saying, my name is Tony. I'm the elder here, and we're just so happy to have everybody here tonight. So tonight is the first night of our prophecy series, Unveiling Bible Prophecy. Tonight's topic is called The Image of the Future, and tomorrow night we will be continuing that topic with It Is Finished. And then Saturday night, we're going to be going over the topic of hellfire. We're going to be answering a lot of questions that people may have, and we're going to see if a loving God is really going to torture people for all eternity. But tonight, we're going to go to the image of the future. We're going to answer two questions first before we start out. But before we get there, let's have a word of prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the prophecies that you have given us, that we may have hope for what is to come, as they please guide us now with the Holy Spirit, that your will may be done. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. So, what is Bible prophecy, and where can I find true and reliable prophecy? In the Oxford Dictionary, prophecy is a prediction of future events or a foretelling. Jesus tells us in John chapter 14, verse 29, "And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe." So prophecy not only gives us comfort to know what is going to happen in the future, but it also helps us to trust in God that He knows what is going to happen, and that He reveals that to us to give us that comfort. The next question, where can I find true and reliable prophecy? So do we go to tabloids and newspapers or TV shows? Actually, we can go to the Bible. The Bible is 30% of prophecy. They fall into two categories. You have classical and apocalyptic. So your classical prophets would be like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Obadiah. These prophets were sent to a specific people for a specific time, for a specific message that had come to pass. Then you have the apocalyptic prophecy. In the Old Testament, you have Daniel, and in the New, you have Revelation. So these two actually come together very nicely. And we're going to look into that the further we go into the series, how some of the prophecies in Daniel are fulfilled and explained in Revelation. So as we go throughout the series, we are going to try and pull back the veil best we can. We're going to dig deep into the Bible, and we're going to see what these prophecies foretell and what they have to do with us in these days. The Bible tells us, 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So right off the bat, the Bible tells us that we need to study. The reason is so that we know what the Bible says and not just what somebody's just telling us, right? In 2 Peter 1, verses 21 and 22, it says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So, this gives us a whole lot of comfort to know that it's not just some guy who just decided one day he's going to write down a bunch of predictions that he has for the future. But the Bible comforts us to let us know that it is the Holy Spirit who directs holy men on what to write. 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Notice that first word says all. So from Genesis to Revelation and everything in between, all of it is inspired by God. And it is like a guidebook for us on how to get to heaven. 1 Corinthians 2:13. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So, the Bible's telling us to go to the Bible if you want to find out things about God. The Bible explains itself, and we're going to see that as we go along. We don't go by what just any man says. We go directly to the source, which is the Holy Scripture. And in Isaiah 28, verses 9 and 10, whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. So we need to go from the Old Testament to the New Testament, one book to the other. Like I said before, the Bible explains itself. We just have to dig deep and find out what it's actually saying. Right? In the beginning, when God created mankind, man had disobeyed God, so sin had entered the world. Since then, God did not leave man on his own to fend for himself. He had always had a people who were following him, and he used them best he could to spread the message on who the living and true God was. So he chose the children of Israel, who were the descendants of Abraham. God took Abraham, told him to leave his father's house, who were a bunch of pagans. They believed in false gods. And he promised Abraham if he would follow him, he would bless him and his descendants more than the numbers of the stars. And God did so. So the children of Israel became a nation, and God tried to use these people to be his representatives here on earth. But time and time again, they would start going away from God. And God would send messengers or prophets to these people to bring them back to what the truth was. So it got to the point where Jeremiah the prophet was trying to tell the leaders that they were doing wrong and to come back to the Lord. Got to the point where they weren't listening, so God had to step in and intercede. And he allowed them to go into captivity as a form of correction. So King Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon at this time, he comes and destroys Jerusalem. When he destroyed Jerusalem, he didn't only destroy the city, but he also brought back with him captives and made them slaves. Among those captives was a young boy whose name was Daniel. Daniel was a faithful young man for God. He was studying the scriptures, and he had faith. No matter what happened, he was going to do what God wanted him to do. Which leads us to chapter 2. When Daniel and the other Hebrew captives were brought into slavery, the king, Nebuchadnezzar, took these young men and put them in his own schools. He gave them new names and a new teaching. And he started to train them to be wise men, as he had wise men in Babylon. So if you would like to follow along in your Bibles, I have going to have the verses up here on the screen. But we're going to start out in chapter 2 and verse 1. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep brake from him. So it starts off right away. The king has a dream, and the dream startles him so much that he wakes up. Verse 2. Then the king commanded to all the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams, so they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans, O king, live forever, tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. So the king wakes up, he's all startled, and the first thing he does is calls in the wise men, the magicians, the astrologers, and he tells them what happened, and he wants to know what this dream was that woke him up. Verse 5. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The thing is gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if you show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof." So, the king gives them two options. He said, "You're either going to tell me what I want to know. If you don't tell me, you're going to be killed and your houses are going to be destroyed. But if you do tell me, I'm going to reward you very richly." Notice their response. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, "There is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things as any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh." So essentially, their response is, "You're crazy. Nobody's ever asked any wise man before to tell him what the dream was and the interpretation." Well, King Nebuchadnezzar didn't like their response, and the decree went out to execute all the wise men. So this was a problem because right now Daniel and his companions are going through the schools to be the wise men. So right now they're lumped into this huge group who just got a death decree. So Daniel boldly stands up and requests time to know what to answer the king in the manner that he's looking for. So Daniel, verse 17, "Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning the secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon." So what does Daniel do? He requests time, then he goes to his friends, and then goes to God in prayer. A man of faith. Even in the midst of a trial, he does not forget God. So Daniel and his three friends go to the Lord in prayer. Amos chapter 3, verse 7 says, "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets." Amen to that. So Daniel goes to the Lord in prayer, and the Lord answers. Verse 19, "Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, 'Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand." Notice that Daniel takes absolutely no credit for himself. Right away, he acknowledges that it was God who answered his prayers, and he is the one who revealed this thing to him. So they go back to the king. The king answered and said unto Daniel, "Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof?" Daniel answers, verse 27, "In the presence of the king, and said, 'The secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king?'" So in essence, he's kind of rubbing it in the king's face a little bit. You know, why can't your wise men answer you? And then he immediately says, "But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days." Right away, Daniel lets him know that it is God in heaven who reveals what is going to happen. Now, what's interesting here is at the end of this, he says, what shall be in the latter days? So we know that this dream has to do with the future. The Bible says in Isaiah 46, verse 9 and 10, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. God is the only one who knows what will happen in the future. And Daniel is the one who is acknowledging this and letting the king know who this God is. Then he goes into the interpretation, he goes into the dream. Verse 31, thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is an artist's rendition of what the dream may have looked like, but essentially, the king has a dream of a large image. Its head, fine gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, feet, iron mixed with clay. After he sees this great image, he sees a stone cut without hands, strike the image at the feet, the image is destroyed, and then this stone becomes a great mountain that fills the whole earth. Now, if I had this dream, I'd probably be startled too and wake up. Then Daniel goes into the interpretation. Verse 37, thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. Notice again, Daniel is letting him know who gave him those things. The God of heaven. Thou art this head of gold. So, Babylon is represented as the head of gold. Babylon, back then, during Nebuchadnezzar's reign, was a very powerful, very wealthy kingdom. The kingdom was built over the Euphrates River, so the river actually flowed through the kingdom. Has anyone ever heard of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon? It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Now, it was said that the king built these hanging gardens for his wife, who was not from the area, who was from a more lush mountain range area, and she was homesick. So he built these hanging gardens for her, which is pretty nice, right? So Babylon, from 605 BC to 539 BC. Now going down to the chest and arms of silver, verse 39. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. So, we're getting a little bit of a picture here that each section is going to represent a kingdom. Has anyone ever heard of Cyrus the Great? Okay. The Bible says in Isaiah 45, verse 1, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Hundreds of years before Cyrus was even born, God called him by his name and said that he was going to subdue kingdoms. This prophecy came to pass. The Persians and the Medes were two separate kingdoms who came together to defeat Babylon. Now, you could actually read about this in Daniel chapter 5. What happens in Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar, who was the king at the time, who was Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, was throwing a party. And it was getting pretty wild in there. People started drinking, getting drunk. Then the king sees a bloodless hand writing on the wall. And it scares him half to death. It says that his knees were striking against each other. He was so scared. So he wants to find out what this writing on the wall meant. So his grandmother says, wait, there's a man here who can interpret that, speaking of Daniel. So she calls Daniel in, and Daniel goes ahead and interprets the writing on the wall. So Daniel chapter 5, verse 26. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. That very night, after Daniel interpreted that dream, Cyrus came in and destroyed Babylon. What was very interesting, how he destroyed it, like I said earlier, the Euphrates ran through the city. So they had, if somebody tried to besiege Babylon, they had everything that they needed. They had fresh water come in, you know, agriculture. So it didn't matter how long the army was going to wait outside, they had everything they needed on the inside. So what Cyrus did was he diverted the river until the waters went down below the gates, and then he just marched his army underneath the gates, and while everybody was partying, he conquered. So you had the Medo-Persian kingdom reigned from 539 BC to 331 BC. Does anybody know which kingdom came next? Greece. And another third kingdom of brass which shall bear rule over all the earth. Alexander the Great conquered the whole known world by the time he was 32. He was a very strong military leader, but he had a problem. He enjoyed his liquor. Now, they think that he was poisoned, but he died when he was 32. And his kingdom was eventually divided between his generals. But this man conquered all of Persia before he even hit a midlife crisis. And I was reading about him, and it said that he was actually upset that he conquered everything so fast. In the historical library, it says, I am persuaded that there was no nation, city, nor people where his name did not reach. There seems to me to have been some divine hand presiding over his actions, over his birth and actions. Greece reigned from 331 BC to 168 BC. Has anyone ever seen or heard of this movie, 300? I used to love this movie. This came out in 2006. This was long before I was a Christian. But this movie was based on the Battle of Thermopylae. What this battle was all about was there was 300 Spartans, and they were fending off the Persian army. Now, what was interesting is that the History Channel did a documentary on this specific battle, and they were going over the different battles that led up to it and that were surrounding it. But what was interesting is they mentioned the king who was in Persia, whose name was Xerxes, who's also named in the Bible, in the book of Ezra. But anyways, I had a little bit of an interest in ancient history. So before I even read the Bible or knew anything about the Bible, I knew about this battle. I knew that the Persians were fighting the Greeks. So when I started reading Daniel 2 for the first time, and I saw that God had predicted that this would happen, it blew my mind. It's like, no way. The Bible actually talks about this, and history followed? Verse 40, And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. On June 22nd, 168 BC, at the Battle of Pydna, perished the empire of Alexander the Great 144 years after his death. So after Greece, you had the iron monarchy of Rome come in and just wipe out everything in its path. Rome reigned from 168 BC to 476 AD. But there's another section of the statue, isn't there? Daniel 2:41. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. So you have Rome at this time very spread out. What's interesting about Rome is, unlike the other nations before Rome, no other superpower destroyed Rome. Rome got so big and so spread out, it kind of fell apart and got weak, and the other barbarian tribes came in and started to overcome it. So you had Rome break up into 10 different nations. So you had the Germans, the Swiss, the French, the Italians, and the English, the Portuguese, and the Spanish, and then you have three other nations that have been extinct. We're actually going to go back to this in one of our later studies, so keep that in mind. But it also said that they shall not mingle they shall not cleave one to another, and they shall try to mingle themselves with the seed of men. What's interesting is that these kingdoms, the kings and the queens would try and unite their kingdoms by intermarrying. You know, say the king of England would try and marry off his son to the princess of France. But, as the Bible predicted, they would not cleave one to another. So you have modern-day Europe today completely separated. You have more nations now today than you did have back then, so there was even more separation. So you have the feet of the iron and clay, 476 AD to present day. But what about the stone? In verse 44 it says, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation sure." The last part of this dream, of this prophecy, is the second coming. God had foretold thousands of years before it even happened that his son will come back again, and he will establish a kingdom that no man is ever going to take down. So you have the image from the start to the finish, 605 BC to 539 BC. You have Babylon, Medo-Persia, 539 BC to 331 BC. Greece, 331 BC to 168 BC. Legs of Iron, 168 BC to 476 AD. And the feet of iron and clay, you have 476 AD to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Span of history, from 606 BC to all eternity. By far the longest Bible prophecy ever. At the end of hearing this, Nebuchadnezzar replies in verse 47, "Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets." A pagan king said that because a faithful witness of the Lord stood up and told him that God is the one who reveals what will happen in the future. The second coming is the last part of this prophecy. It is the only part that has not been that has not happened yet. And it's something for us to all look forward to. In Jeremiah 29, verse 11, it says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." A wonderful promise from a wonderful God that He has in store for us good things. And that He has showed us that He is going to finish it and that He will return again. How many of us here today are happy about that? Amen. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, I thank you so much for this prophecy that you have given us, for this blessed hope that you will return again. I thank you for blessing us, and I ask that your will may be done. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Come back tomorrow night. We're going to go over this last part of the prophecy, the second coming. What Jesus tells us are the warning signs to look for before his second advent and what happens during the second advent. Have a good night, and I hope to see you again tomorrow.